how you address someone, how you engage with them, how you interact with them, in fact says a lot about who you understand that person to be. So I vividly recall one Saturday morning when the phone rang. I was back in high school. It was early. I was awaiting a call from a fellow water polo teammate. We were going to head off to a tournament. And the phone rang, and so I groggily picked it up and said something like, "Hey." And there was this pause, and then I heard someone ask for Mr. Brad Wheeler. And of course, I'm in high school. No one calls me Mr. Brad Wheeler. I'm in Santa Cruz. No one says Mr. anything there. Right, Mr. Brad Wheeler, and I'm now really confused. I don't recognize the voice. And I stumble over something, and then I hear these words, "This is Dean Hargadon, head of admissions at Princeton University. And I need to speak with Mr. Wheeler about his application." Well, at that moment, I almost dropped the phone, I froze, and the whole conversation changed. Right? This is the dean. This isn't my friend. So I got to be respectful. I got to sound proper. Do I call him sir? Do I call him Mr. Dean? Right? The whole conversation turned because I now understood this person calling was the dean of admissions, and I thought he held my life in the palm of his hand. I remember another time. It was years later, and it was my first visit to a church in Washington, D.C., and I was supposed to meet some friends, and I showed up, a few minutes early, and I looked around. You know what it's like if you visit a church for the first time? You don't really know where you are. I was in a new city, new place, and I'm scanning anxiously for my friends who are supposed to meet me. Of course, they're late. They're not there. And so I'm awkwardly in the back, not sure where to sit, and someone comes up and approaches me, and they introduce themselves. And I don't really have time for this conversation, so I'm looking over his shoulder. I'm looking, where are my friends? I just need to find my friends. And I rather summarily dismiss this person. I remember feeling distinctly like, oh, that wasn't very nice. It wasn't very polite. They came up to me, felt kind of rude. I'm like, oh, well, all right. I'll probably never see that person again. And I'm in the back, and then I watch that person walk up and walk down the aisle and walk up to the pulpit and then address the congregation. And my heart sank because I realized in that moment, oh my word, I've been here 2 minutes and I just dissed the pastor. I just ignored him, totally blew him off. Had I known that's who I was speaking to, I probably would have been a bit more respectful. Right? Because it depends on who we understand someone to be. So a soldier standing at attention, right, communicates he's speaking or before someone of superior rank. Right? The crown is returned to Netflix. And if you've observed any of that, you know there's this whole etiquette and protocol between in regards to how you approach one of royal family. Right? Your Majesty, Your Highness. You never extend your hand unless they first do, and then you always take your glove off. Right? All these rules, because they're royalty. Point is, how we approach and interact with one communicates who we think they are, how we value them. And friends, it's really no different when it comes to us and Jesus. Right? For some, Jesus is merely a curse word. Right? For others, you utter his name and he's just one of those dead figures from history. Others use his name over and over like it's magical, as some magical powers. And others, right, pray to that name as if this Jesus is alive and actually interceding at the right hand of God. I wonder, how do you approach Jesus? How do you interact with him? And what does that say about how you understand Jesus and who you understand him to be? Well, to help us think through these things, I want us to invite you to turn again in your Bibles. We're going to be Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Now, we finally arrived in Mark 8. All right, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, sorry, you can find it on page 843. We provide Pew Bibles there before you. If you don't happen to own a Bible, feel free to take it out. You can take it with you as you go today. Let that be our gift to you. We're on page 843. And I say we finally arrived in Mark 8 because we've been in this book for a number of months. And Mark 8 is like the continental divide. It's the sort of the moment where the book sort of splits in two. And it's the turning point because in the first eight chapters, we've said the whole question is, who is this Jesus? It's a question of his identity, question of his person. And we're about to see next week that it's going to finally click for Peter. All the confusion is going to sort of turn and become clear. And we're going to shift from the person of Jesus with his pronouncement of Christ being the Messiah to his purpose and why he came. But this morning, we're not quite there, right? We're just short of it. It hasn't clicked yet. And everyone's been asking the question in the first eight chapters, who is Jesus? But like preparing for a final, as some of you are, they can't get the right answers. So Jesus keeps asking, well, who am I? Who do they say that I am? Some say Herod, some say John the Baptist, differing opinions. And all those differing opinions reflect how they'll approach him, because they understand him to be different people. So with that in mind, let's read Mark 8, 1 to 21. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? He asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And he set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Now the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them and got into the boat again and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 7,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Well, friends, in these verses, we effectively have sort of 3 characters. You've got the Pharisees, you've got the disciples, and you've got the crowds. And I want you to see how they all engage with Jesus. They approach him, they interact with him differently. They all do it distinctly. Some hostily, some more half-heartedly, some very humbly, you might say even hungrily. And as we consider these 3 different responses, I want you to be thinking about whether or not you see yourself, how you engage with God in any of these 3 characters. And what that might have to say about how you view Jesus. All right, so the first approach that I want us to take a look at is those who approach Jesus hostily. Right? Hostily. If you're taking notes, it's that simple. 1 word, hostily. Right? Now, note, this is the approach of the Pharisees. Right? So Jesus, he's fed the 4,000. He gets into a boat in verse 10. And he went to the district of Dalmanutha. And now, if you recall, since Chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus has been in Gentile lands, right? He's been in Tyre, Sidon, then he does that loop, sort of that big U, and he heads down to the Decapolis. And he did that because his popularity in Israel was great. He was drawing too much attention, there was too much heat, and so he sort of crosses the border, tries to stay low, incognito. He's trying to sort of get away from the political and religious elite seeking him. Now, it's hard to know how long Jesus has been gone, but we know this trip was a significant one, covered a lot of miles, a lot of space. Many estimate it would have been 6, 9, maybe even 12 months in between 7:24 and chapter 8, verse 10. Point is, he's been gone for some time. And yet, notice, verse 11, the second that he steps back onto Jewish soil, the Pharisees, what do? They pounce on him. Right? We note his absence, however long, it hasn't weakened their resolve one bit. So look down to me, verse 11. Notice immediately they began to argue with him. Right? They're confronting him. They're no longer asking questions about Jesus. Rather, at this point, they're making bold accusations against him. Make no mistake, this is not an invitation to some friendly theological conversation over coffee. No, they're being hostile. They're even being belligerent with Jesus. They're demanding, note, a sign from heaven. Now, what kind of sign did they want? It's unclear. And one thing to note, signs are not quite the same thing as miracles. Right? So the Pharisees, they've seen miracles. Right? But some, right, it seems though they've seen those, they want more. They want him to do something that proves his identity. They want some kind of an authentication, right? That this Jesus is who he says he is. Maybe like if you've ever tried to log into your bank, and for whatever reason, they're like, yeah, we don't actually believe it's you, so we're going to send you one of those confirmation codes on your phone that we have on file, and you put that in. They're trying to confirm your identity. Well, it's almost like that's what they're doing here with Jesus. They want to confirm that all these miracles, like, actually say this is Jesus. It is who he says he is. Which, as you've been working through, I mean, this is a deeply ironic request. Because we've got to consider, what's the guy already done, right? The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, even the dead are raised. You know, for those of you who are a little older in the room, you might remember the old song from the five-man electric band. Right, back in the 70s, maybe 71, Tesla did a cover, I think, in 1990, right? Signs, signs, everywhere are signs. And it goes on, sort of that refrain, can't you read the signs? Can't you read the signs? That's really what Mark is saying. Hey, Pharisees, can you not read the signs? Have you not observed what Jesus has done? As we saw last week, he is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophetic hope. The miracles, all the miracles that Jesus has done, they are the signs, right? They are the confirmation you're looking for. But they still demand a sign, right? Not because they're open-minded and really want to consider the claims of Jesus. No, the purpose is stated right there. It says they want to test him. They want to test him. And that word test is a loaded one. So early in the service, if you remember, Lane McGinty read to us from Exodus 17. And Israel there has just been miraculously delivered from Egypt. They've been given manna from heaven, but they lack water. And immediately, what does Israel do? They begin to quarrel. They begin to grumble. And do you remember what Moses says to them? He says, why do you test the Lord? It's the same word. Why do you test the Lord? And the place where they grumbled was called Massah, which means literally testing, because, quote, they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? You see, what Mark's doing, and really what Jesus is helping us to see, is he's equating the hostility of the Pharisees with the hard-heartedness of Israel in the wilderness. He's helping to make that connection. Their hostility to Jesus is reminiscent of Israel's unfaithfulness and hard-heartedness toward God in the wilderness. Even his reference, if you picked it up in verse 12, to this generation. Notice he repeats that twice. This generation. Right? That's how God would refer to that unfaithful generation that wouldn't believe him in the wilderness wanderings. And so remember, they perish. Psalm 95, verse 10. For 40 years, I was disgusted with that generation. With that generation, I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray. They do not know my ways. And so I swore in my anger, they will never enter my rest. Right, here's the things were with signs. To those that demand a sign, it'll never be enough. Right, it's never enough. Why is that? Well, because you can always explain a sign away. You can always demand one more sign just to be really, really sure. Right, the scribes, they had witnessed signs and miracles, and they explained it not by saying Jesus is divine, but remember, they attributed it to demonic activity back in chapter 3. Right, they explained it away. We might see a sign, we might explain it to chance or coincidence or maybe science. You know, so I wonder if you've come in this morning and you've ever said something like, if God would just fill in the blank, I'll believe in him. God, if you just do this one thing, fill in the blank, I'll believe in you. But can you really be sure you believe in him? Do you really think you would if he did that thing? Because Jesus has been doing all kinds of miracles and signs throughout this whole book, and they haven't believed in him yet. Pharisees saw signs and they didn't believe. Israel saw supernatural signs, right? The 10 plagues. And then being delivered through the Red Sea. And they get on the other side and they're hungry, and you got these like warm honey rolls that just drop from heaven, meeting their every need. And the moment they don't have water, what do? They complain. They grumble. They assume God is not with them. Right? They're doubting God. You know, mathematicians estimate the probability that some sort of primordial soup would spontaneously give rise to amino acids, and life as we know it is something by one, followed by 9,000 zeros. I'm not a mathematician. I don't know what all that means. Some say it's like a tornado hitting a junkyard, and out on the other side is assembled a nice new 747. Right? Whatever illustration you might want to use, right? Nobel Prize winner Jack Monod said the obvious. He just said, hey, listen, guys, in any other field with those odds, we just say there was zero. We just say there was zero. But, you know, for some people, that is more likely than just saying, you know, God made it. It bears the mark of a design. It's a sign. Right? My point is, if we really don't want to believe something, it doesn't matter how many signs we're given. We just won't believe it. We just won't believe it. And the Pharisees aren't coming here to be taught by Jesus. Right? They're taunting him. They want Jesus to dance for him. Hey, Jesus, do a little jig for us. Give us a little show, and maybe we'll believe you. Right? It's rather obnoxious what they're requesting. And he understands the problem. It's not with the signs or the lack of signs. It's with the sinfulness of their own hearts. It's with their own disbelief. They were hard. They refused to believe. I wonder if that might in any way describe you this morning. Might that describe you? You know, if you struggle with Jesus' claim to be the unique and only divine Son of God, is that because you actually don't believe that the stuff in the Gospels happened? Or is it because you really don't want to believe the stuff in the Gospels happened? You know, that distinction makes all the difference in the world. I mean, if these things happened, it makes all the difference in the world. But for so many of us, we don't want to believe. So just be honest with yourself. I mean, the Gospels record scores of miracles. And here's the thing. Nobody's walking around and saying in the Gospels, hey, this stuff didn't happen. Even his opponents. And we have records of how his opponents went after Jesus, and later in Acts, how they go after the disciples. They're not saying, hey, you know, that feeding of the 5,000, we know it was a hoax because we checked it out and we found the food truck behind the hill. Like, we know it didn't happen. Or the paralytic, like, we know he was faking it. We went back and saw his pat afterwards. You clearly paid him off, gave him some money for this little game, okay? No one's making those claims. There are too many witnesses. There were too many miracles. Too many people saw what had happened. No, they're not denying what took place. They're just denying what those miracles said about Jesus. You know, so often we pride ourselves on being open-minded. Except when it comes to Jesus' claims, we can become the most closed-minded of all. After all the signs, after all the patience Jesus has had with the Pharisees, in their hostility, they still reject Jesus. And so what does he do? He refuses to give him a sign, right? He says, no sign will be given. So for all those who come to God demanding that God prove himself to us, that he must come to us on our own terms, that he has to answer to us, we shouldn't be surprised if we're met with silence. For notice what happens in verse 13. He left them. But you know, as you keep reading through Mark, not just temporarily, aside from two little notes later in the book, Jesus is pretty much done with the Pharisees. He has effectively left the Pharisees, left them for good. And friends, there is nothing more chilling than to have the Son of God turn his back to you and walk away into the distance. But such is the fate of all those who come to God hostily. Well, this brings us to our second approach. So the Pharisees engage Jesus hostily, but the next group, a lot more half-heartedly. Half-heartedly. And this is really the approach of the disciples. It's actually the approach of the disciples, this half-hearted approach. You know, it's an interesting exercise if you go through Mark and you sort of trace the way the disciples are depicted in the book of Mark. They have really promising beginnings, right? The very opening, they're dropping their nets, they're following Jesus, whatever the cost. Jesus is pulling them aside, they're getting special teaching, they're amazed at what he's doing. And you get the sense they're like the top of the class. You know, maybe a little bit like the Kansas City Chiefs this year. Right? They open up the season 5-0. Everything looks great. But if you know much about the team, they've lost 6 of their last 7. Second half, not so good. And that's kind of what we're seeing with the disciples. They start off so well, 5-0, but Jesus calms the storm. You remember what happens? They're cowards. Right? They're cowering in the back of the boat. It's not actually a positive depiction of them. Chapter 4. Jesus feeds the 5,000, and look what they don't get at 6:52. We read their hearts were hardened. Then they're misunderstanding. Jesus is talking about how the problem is not with society outside of us, it's with the sin inside of us. And the disciples, they don't get it. In 7:18, Jesus says, why are you without understanding? How do you not get this? And then after warning them of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod, we get that barrage in chapter 8, verse 17. Why are you discussing the fact you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? Verse 21, do you not yet understand? Right, Jesus is clearly getting exasperated with his own disciples. All right, so what happened? How did we go sort of from 5-0 to losing 6-7? Well, look back with me to that first scene of the feeding of the 4,000. So the scene opens. Right, chapter 8, verse 1, and a crowd is gathered, but not just any crowd. It's a great crowd. And when you read really carefully, you might remember, oh, when's the last time a great crowd gathered? Oh, it was back at the last feeding, chapter 6. That's the last time we saw a great crowd. And then we read that they have nothing to eat. Huh, that reminds us of something else. Echo, back to chapter 6. And Jesus then has compassion on the crowd. Just as he had compassion on the crowds back in chapter 6, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. At this point, if we're reading, it's like deja vu. All over again, we've seen this, we've been here before, and this is intentional. Mark is trying to make the connection of this feeding to the 5,000 unmistakable. Right? All the parallels, if you picked up on them. Even the question, how many loaves do you have? His directing the crowds to sit down, really to recline. The way he breaks the loaves. Gives them to the disciples. The disciples set them before the people. How the crowd eats and then the crowd is, quote, satisfied. All the leftovers, the way in which he then dismisses the crowd. How each scene ends by getting into a boat and crossing the sea, right? The parallels between these feedings are, again, unmistakable. Which is why verse 4 has haunted me all week. If there's been a verse in the first 8 chapters of Mark that I've just, like, thrown my hands up, I don't know if I understand this verse. It's chapter 8, verse 4. Chapter 8, verse 4. So noting the crowds, their need, first, what does Jesus say? Chapter 8, verse 3. He says, if I send them away, some are going to faint. Right? Like images of the Bataan Death March or some terrible thing come to mind. Starving Gentiles collapsing along the way. If I don't feed them, it's going to get ugly. It's going to get tragic. People are going to die. So, okay, disciples, I've just set this up. I'm giving you a softball, right? Here's the pitch. Watch it. It's a big ball. It's moving very slow. Here it comes. What do I do? What do we do? Now, come on. You've been here before. We've been in this situation. Same need. Crowds. Great compassion. Nobody has any bread. You've got this one. All right. What do I do? And they don't get it. I mean, verse 4, what do they say? They say, I don't know, Jesus, we're stumped. They're scratching their heads. They say, literally, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? How do they ask that question? I mean, the feeding of the 5,000 was just like a chapter and a half ago. He set it up for them. Like, this is the layup. It's the perfect. They've got to be able to get this, and they don't get it. He's walked on water since then. He's healed the deaf, right? The mute man. Verse 4 to me just defied explanations. It bothered me all week. And it's one of the reasons why some will look at this feeding of the 4,000 and they assume it's really not a separate event. Mark's just retelling what happened before. The problem with that is the numbers are different. It's in a different place, right? He's in Gentile lands here. He's not on the other side of the Sea of Galilee in Jewish lands. And Jesus clearly, at the end of our verses, 18, 19, 20, Jesus understands these to be two separate events. It's not the same event repeated twice. So how do the disciples not make the connection that Jesus can do what he did before? As if, like, I only got one miracle in me. Like, how do they not make that connection? How blind and how deaf can they be? And friends, it was finally when I was sitting down talking with another staff member this week that it finally occurred to me, that is the point. How blind and deaf can they be? That is the whole point of verse 4. We're supposed to be shocked at one level by it, supposed to be amazed by it. That's, spiritually speaking, the point. They are still blind and they are still deaf. Right? If you remember last week, as we looked, 8:1 to 21 is really sandwiched in between, right? It's sort of the meat, and we got two buns on each side, and they're both healing miracles, right? The miracle that comes right before, he heals the deaf and mute man. The miracle that's going to come next week, right? He heals the blind man, gives him sight. And what does he say about the disciples in the midst of these two miracles, right, sandwiched in between? Why do you have ears but not hear and eyes but you do not see? As we said last week, he's trying to highlight for the disciples, listen, these physical healings are a picture of what has to happen spiritually in your own life. You're blind and deaf. You don't get it. I'm doing these healings so you understand physically that this is what I can do for you spiritually, and you need to have your ears unstopped and you need your eyes to see. That's why he cures the deaf man and the blind man. But really, how dull are the disciples that they don't get this, that they don't remember the 5,000? You know, maybe you can say, hey, it's been 6 to 9 months. Jesus has done a lot of stuff. It's in the back of their minds. They're forgetful. That's possible. But even the way he lobs this one to them, seeming incomprehensible, even impossible, that they would sort of whiff at it, right? Just no idea. Not even get the bat on the ball. Like, not even swing. They just, I don't know. Well, listen, before we rush to judgment on the disciples, I just want you to see that kind of dullness that shocks and amazes us, it's actually normal throughout the Bible. So we noted at Exodus 17 earlier. You know, Israel doubting and testing God because they don't have water. And of course, this comes, what, right after the most vivid display of God's power in all of the Old Testament. The 10 plagues, the crossing of the sea, the manna from heaven, and yet at the first sign of danger, they test God and they doubt God. We're doomed, they say. He's abandoned us. We would have been better off in Egypt. And in between each cry, what do? They're grabbing another mouthful of those little heavenly donuts and they're scarfing on them. We're doomed. He's left us. And that's the picture in Exodus 17. It's a ridiculous picture. But just ask yourself, friend, are you really any different? Are you any different? Any different from these disciples and their forgetfulness and their own spiritual dullness? I mean, how often does God amazingly meet our need only to have an hour later, a day later, a week later, we're there again? He's abandoned me. He can't help me. We're so quick to go there. So, you know, I was reminded of that even last night. You know, some of you will know I do my sermon prep on Friday, Saturdays, all day. I just block it off. It's not the best way to do sermon prep, and last night was another reminder why. My wife doesn't particularly appreciate it. You can chat with her. You can pray for her. Pray for me. All that to say, what tends to happen is I put all this work. I got 15 pages of notes, and this is a common thing, like every Saturday at some point. She walks into my study. How you doing? I'm doomed. I got all these notes. I don't know what I'm going to do. I can't see. I mean, I kind of see how it's fitting together, but I don't really know how it's going to fit together. And I'm in a panic. And I'm like, I got nothing. God's abandoned me. Last night, she comes in. I say that very thing. Like, I feel like God's abandoned me. I've got nothing. I think I'm going to puke, right? Same routine every night. And I knew I was preaching this text. This is my text, and that's what I'm saying. And I mean, I'm your pastor, so presumably these things are supposed to be a little bit more spiritually, like, on my radar. But I'm saying the same thing. You see the irony of all weeks for me to be saying, how is God going to feed his sheep through his word? Now, every sermon, of course, it's not as sweet as those roles they received, but the point is, God feeds his sheep. And I'm sitting there saying, I don't know how he's going to do it. How am I going to feed these people? Where am I going to find bread? I'm asking the very same questions. It's exactly what the disciples were saying. And friends, I don't think we're that much different than these disciples in that. I think it reveals so often our own forgetfulness. We so quickly we think like the world, and what do? We resort to human solutions. What are the disciples doing? The disciples are seeking a human solution. But this time, unlike the last one, they don't have any money. Right? They can't go buy more bread. They've been out in Gentile lands. Right? They presumably they've worked through their funds. I don't know, maybe Judas has siphoned some off, who knows? But they don't have the money anymore. And they're trying now to answer Jesus' question, but without one critical bit of information. The guy right in front of them. They're trying to answer his question without looking at Jesus. They left him out of their calculations, right? The pressures of life, they're looking down. I don't know how we're going to do this. Where are we going to get bread? We do it all the time. And our own concerns, we start to panic and we push Jesus aside. Right, how do we cope? Who's going to help me? I don't know. Is God going to be there? You know, so often God will just bring us to the end of ourselves. He'll strip us of every worldly support we're tempted to lean upon. Right, as he does here, right? No money. They're in a desolate place. Days without food. Sets it up all to remind us that he is sufficient. He is sufficient. He alone will carry us. Only this Jesus can truly meet our need. You know, could God be doing that to you this morning? Could he be stripping you, so to speak? Stripping you in order to teach you that he alone is worthy? He alone is able to meet your need? You know, nothing else, just him. But the disciples, they don't yet see it. Their heads are still down. Jesus knows this. And so as we look forward to verses 14 to 21, we read once again in verses 14 to 21 that the disciples are traveling. And what had they forgotten to bring in verse 14? You've got to be kidding me. They forget bread. They forget bread. How ironic. Like, these are the worst meal planners of all, these disciples. Right, this bread is clearly going to be their undoing. And knowing this, Jesus seizes the opportunity. All right, they've been really spiritually dull. I can use this lack of bread to make my point. And so he says, verse 15, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. You know, in the Bible, leaven is often a picture of sin. It's a picture of corruption. In the Leviticus 2 or 1 Corinthians 5, for example, it infects, it pollutes, right? It destroys. And in context, Jesus has just had this run-in with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, their own hard-heartedness has been on full display. And so he refers to the Pharisees and Herod. We saw back in 6, Herod's own hard-heartedness was on display. And so he's using them as negative examples regarding their unbelief, their unwillingness to hear and to see who he is. And what do they do? Verse 16, he says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. And verse 16, they began discussing with one another the fact they had no bread. The leaven of Pharisees and Herod. And they say, well, wait a minute. Hey, who packed the bread? Peter, did you bring the bread? Peter's like, no, Andrew brought the bread. Andrew's like, no. I don't have the bread. Like, the tax collector siphoned off, stole the bread. They realize that they don't have any bread. They got one loaf. And they're blame shifting. They're looking at one another. He's just trying to make a spiritual point, and all they can see is their lack of physical bread. That's all they see. And we realize in verse 16, we're right back to where we were in verse 4. The same thing. He's trying to communicate a spiritual truth, and all they can see are their own physical needs. It's why Jesus gets so exasperated with them, right? Do you not perceive? Do you not yet understand? It's his harshest criticism of the disciples. Because he's trying to get these spiritual truths across, and they're so dull, and they keep their heads down, and they see physical need, right? They're looking for their next meal. They're looking for more loaves. And Jesus is like, hey, guys, did you forget again? Look who's in the boat. They don't see it. Who fed the 5,000? Who fed the 4,000? Remember all the leftovers. He's like, you're never going to go hungry with me. Like, I'm a walking, talking loaf of Wonder Bread right here. Or at Stone Mill, whatever works for you. Like, I'm bread. It doesn't matter there's only one loaf. I'm bread. Look to me, not to the Pharisees and Herod. That unbelief is going to destroy you. Look here. They don't see it. We understand why Jesus got so frustrated with them. But friend, that's what half-hearted approaches to God are like. We don't really listen. Yeah, we hear him, and then we put one foot back in the world, and we try to keep sort of one foot with Jesus, but they're going different directions. It never really works out. We take our eyes off our Savior, and in that moment, our disciples, again, fixed on their circumstances. The disciples here, I mean, as humorous at one level as the scene is, it's also really a chilling reminder that one can be close to the things of God. One can be close and even witness the very miracles of God, can receive the teachings of God, can consider themselves part of the people of God, and yet still not be one of God's. And that's what the disciples are even at this moment. They're doubting God, fearing that they have no bread, and the bread of life is right there in the boat, and they can't see it. It's like doubting God's promises. It's like coming in this morning doubting his faithfulness. And what have we been singing about? Christmas. What lines, beautifully, the main hall, reminders of Christmas. The fact that God never fails to deliver on a promise. And when he said he was going to send a Messiah, he did. And we're in a room reminding us of that very fact, and yet we still doubt he'll meet us. We still doubt he'll provide for us. And for the risk of the half-hearted approaches to God, the risk is that all those approaches, half-hearted, they'll become hard-hearted. Jesus is warning them, listen, you keep trying like one foot in both worlds, one always wins out. You're going to end up like the Pharisees and Herod. You're going to end up hard-hearted. That's the risk. They're perilously close, and yet there's still hope for the disciples. I don't know if you caught that little word yet. Verse 17, Jesus says to them, do you not yet perceive? Verse 21, do you not yet understand? Little word, such great hope. Yet suggests perhaps there will be a time when they will understand, when they will perceive, where they will get it. A lot like that word first. Remember the Syrophoenician woman? Remember what she says? Right? Let the children be fed first. That's what Jesus says, but she knows that first means, oh, maybe Jesus will give me seconds. The leftovers, rather. You know, I'll get something else. There's still hope for me. Well, in the same way, there's still hope the disciples would yet come around. They would yet understand. And I think that leads us to those who surprisingly will model that for us, and it's not who we'd expect. It gets to our third approach. Our third and final approach, right? So the Pharisees engaging with Jesus hostily, the disciples very half-heartedly, the crowds, however, humbly. The crowds engage him humbly. Which again, it's not what we'd expect. Chapter 8, verse 1, Jesus is in Gentile territory. This is enemy territory. They're not particularly friends. It might be a little like Trump after his Jerusalem announcement going into Palestine and then getting celebrated with cheers and kisses and flags, right? It's not the reception we'd expect Trump to get. This is not the reception we'd expect Jesus to get, an Israelite heading into non-Israelite lands on the other side of the sea. But it's the reception he receives nonetheless. It's what he gets. And their humility and how they approach Jesus, it's seen in little statements like chapter 8, verse 2. Jesus has compassion because, he says, they have been with me now 3 days. Now, we run by, they've been with me. But it's actually a rare Greek word. It's very infrequently used. It's like an intensive word. And it speaks to the commitment, the adherence of these crowds to be with Jesus. Right? They're steadfast. They're locked in with Jesus. They've chosen to stay. They haven't been forced to stay. No, this is willful and intentional. Despite their rapidly dwindling food supply, despite the fact they are in the middle of nowhere, they're in a convenience store around, there's not a whole lot they can do, they remain with Jesus. They remain at his feet. They remain before his word. And when those supplies dwindle, they don't say, hey, you know what? Supplies are heading down. We better get moving before the supplies are gone. Now, that's what we would do. That's probably what the disciples would do. Right? We've already seen them. They're arguing about their physical needs already in the boat. They got one loaf of bread. They're already panicking, right? These guys aren't panicking, these crowds. These Gentiles would rather go hungry for 3 days and be with Jesus than to walk away with full bellies and yet empty hearts. That's their commitment to him. These Gentile crowds are, in fact, modeling before the disciples, hey, you want to see what following Jesus looks like? Look to us. That's really what Mark is helping us see. Not who we would expect, but in this case, it's these Gentile crowds modeling what it looks like to humbly come to and approach Jesus. Because, friend, in some small way, these Gentiles get it. Right? They grasp the idea that man does not live by bread alone, but by what? By every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And they know this man, in some respects, is the bread of life. They seem to know that whoever comes to this one will never be sent away hungry. John 6. Friend, I wonder if that's how you approach Jesus. With this kind of humility at his feet, hungrily coming to him and saying, I need your word, I need you to speak to me. I'm going to put everything else aside. I need that right now. Will you forgo a bit of sleep? Will you give up a workout? Will you make any sacrifice in order to sit at the foot of this Jesus? To feast upon his word? Right? He's the bread of life, and that's what true disciples do. They prioritize his words. They cherish him. They ensure and they make time for them. They study them alone. They study them with others. They want to gather together with God's people. They want to celebrate them, teach them to others. They want to do what we're doing now. An extra 20 minutes in the morning, this is God's word. Where would I be without it? Of course they're going to do it. You know, it's just a reminder. If you have no desire for God's word, Mark's helping you see that you probably have no real desire for Jesus. Those who love Jesus love his word. And they'll do what it takes to be satisfied in that word alone. And for that hungry kind of humility, they reflect. Notice the response of Jesus to them. Right? So the Pharisees, they're hostile. Jesus leaves them. The disciples, right, half-hearted. Jesus rebukes them. What does he do with these Gentiles? He feeds them. Right? They ate and were satisfied. They were satisfied. And realize in that moment of their eating and their being satisfied, the Syrophoenician's prayer, that woman's prayer, it's being answered. Do you see how that prayer is being answered? They're not just eating the crumbs. They're sharing in the bread. They're sharing in the children's bread. They're at the feast. They're not under the table eating scraps. They're at the table and Jesus is serving them. It's a beautiful fulfillment of what she desired and what she longed after. It's a great picture of what life will be like in the new heavens and the new earth when God's concern is not just for one tribal people. It's not now. It's for a people of every tongue and tribe and nation. And we'll gather around that table and Christ will be the head and we'll feast with him. That's the point of these two feeding narratives. Right? The 5,000 on Jewish lands, largely for Jewish people. Here, the 4,000 for Gentiles. I think that's why, if you notice at the end of our passage, Jesus draws their attention to the number of baskets. Why does he do that? I mean, the point is they all ate. But Jesus says, oh, notice the number two. Right? 12. Perhaps a picture of the 12 disciples, the 12 tribes, the Jews being... these disciples being part of the new Israel of God and new people being formed. The seven baskets for the Gentile feeding, right? Seven in the scriptures, a number of completion. Seven often being a number of Gentile inclusion. You can go to Deuteronomy 7:1 or Acts 13:9, the seven Gentile nations that are reached. And I think the point is, listen, this Jesus, the bread of life, turns nobody away. Turns nobody away. Those who are God's enemies can become his friends by coming humbly to sit at the feet of Jesus and receive his word. And friend, if you have not done that, it is as simple at one level as recognizing this Jesus is the Son of God. He is the bread of life. He is the one who finally and only can satisfy. And he has lived as you and I have not lived. And he's died in our place as a sacrifice for sinners. And when we grasp that we as sinful people before a holy God deserve his wrath and Jesus has borne it on our behalf, when that humbles us, when the truth of Jesus and who he really is humbles us, and we repent of our sins and place our trust in him, we can be reconciled, we can be restored, we can eat again, and we can feast at this table with Jesus as the head. Friend, how have you approached Jesus? Like the Pharisees, demanding God prove himself to you. Like the disciples, rather half-heartedly. You know, one foot in the world, one after him. Or are you approaching God humbly and hungrily having to have his word? Friend, how will you approach him? How will you approach him? Let's pray. Oh God, we give you praise. We give you praise for in which Jesus is so patient, so kind, seeking again and again to teach and instruct. And he's been that way with the disciples, and he's been no different with us. This morning, even a reminder in our own half-hearted following of you so often, you patiently reminding us and turning us to this Jesus. Oh God, we pray that we would see him again as the bread of life, the one who finally satisfies. In Jesus' name, amen.